This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're moving along here. We looked at the three of the four Gospels so far in our study through the Bible, and we've seen in our studies with Matthew, Mark, and Luke that they pretty much cover the same territory, and they're called synoptic Gospels, or see together is what it actually means. Well, as we move into this fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John, the focus is different. He focuses on Jesus' ministry primarily in Jerusalem. The other four Gospels, it's primarily in Galilee that they focus on. John focuses on who Jesus is, the Son of God. The other Gospels kind of focus on what Jesus taught. And as we're going to see, John builds his Gospel around seven miracles and seven I Am statements made by Jesus. And the whole purpose of writing this Gospel, John gives to us in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. I'm just going to read it to you because it'll take us a little time before we get there, but this is his reason. He said, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So two main reasons why John wrote the gospel. The first reason is that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the anointed one. The word believe in the Greek is used by John some 98 times in this gospel. Do you think John wants you to understand the reason that he wrote it? Absolutely. He wants you to believe in Jesus. And I think it's a great book for someone who's searching for God because John really paints the picture for us so that we would believe. In fact, Charles R. Erdman said this of this fourth gospel. He said, "This gospel has introduced more persons to follow Christ. It has inspired more believers to loyal service. It has presented to scholars more difficult problems than any other book that could be named." Well, the second reason is that you would have life. And that life is found in his name. In fact, the word life is used some 36 times by John in this gospel. And what a wonderful book this is, because we not only see Jesus as Almighty God, but that he's given to us eternal life to those who believe. Now, the big question is, when did John write this gospel, or when did this gospel come forth? He probably wrote this from Ephesus from around 80 to 90 A.D. John Ryland papyrus fragment 52 of John's gospel dates in the year 125 to 135, and it contains portions of John 18, and it was found in Egypt. So this is the last of the gospels written in the 80s or 90s. Most scholars believe that it's probably in the early 90s, but whatever. That means the time span between the original writing of John and its earliest copy or fragment is approximately 30 to 45 years. So it's very close in time. Now, some scholars say, and I use the term very loosely, that about 150 years went by after John wrote this, before this gospel was around. Well, that was way after the time of John. No. Why did they change their mind? Because John gives clear testimony, without a doubt, of the deity of Jesus. And some 150 years ago or so, they didn't like that. Why? Because they rejected the deity of Jesus. So they said this had to be written at a much later date. And the reason it was written like this is to build up the Christian faith, to get people to believe more. Well, that's ridiculous. What's the problem with that kind of logic? Because we have a piece of John chapter 18, a fragment found in Egypt that was found back in 1920 that was written in the 80s or 90s. That means John had to write much earlier because this has been circulated and it's already down in Egypt. So yeah, probably in the 80s or 90s, most likely. The author is John, like I said, written from Ephesus. Lots of evidence for that. The early church fathers mentioned John as being the writer of this. And again, each writer of the Gospels, guys, presented Jesus just a little differently. And I really like the picture that's painted. You know, we saw Matthew present Jesus as the lion from the tribe of Judah. He was the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets said of the Messiah. And Matthew quotes or alludes to the Old Testament 129 times in his Gospel. And so in the genealogies in Matthew, he shows us that Jesus is a descendant of David and thus has a right to the throne. Matthew wrote primarily to the Jews. That's why he's quoted so much from the Old Testament. Mark presents Jesus as a suffering servant. We see that in Mark 10:45, where we're told even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Now, what's interesting in the Gospel of Mark is that you don't have genealogies mentioned. There is no genealogy of Jesus mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. Why? Because the genealogies of a slave are not important, and thus they're not in there. And Mark wrote primarily to the Romans. Luke, which we just finished up last week, shows us the humanity of Jesus, that he's the Son of Man. And so in this genealogy, Luke takes us all the way back to the first man, to Adam, showing us the humanity of Jesus. And for Luke, he wrote primarily to the Greeks. Well, here we are in the Gospel of John, and John portrays the deity of Jesus, that he is God. And in a sense, the genealogy of Jesus is given to us in John 1:1. It speaks of his eternal existence, and we'll cover that more in a few minutes. But John primarily wrote to the church. And that's kind of interesting when you think about that, because there is nothing mentioned about the coming tribulation period, the Antichrist, and so on. Why? I believe because the church isn't here during that period of time. We're with the Lord, so John's not writing about that. I think the Holy Spirit does an amazing job, doesn't he, of editing these things so they fit in perfectly. So with that kind of as our introduction, let's pick up John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, we are going to take our time here because this is really, really important for us to understand. It's kind of the groundwork, the foundation. And if you miss this, then the foundation's going to be weak and the structure's not going to stand. And keep in mind, the foundation is always built upon Jesus. It's always built upon the rock. And John is showing us that Jesus is Almighty God, that he's not a created being, that he's always existed. And he starts out by saying, in the beginning was the Word. And the idea here is that the Word, Jesus, existed before creation or even time began. The verb was in the Greek is en, and it is in the imperfect tense. And what it basically means is that the Word has always existed. There was never a point when Jesus came into being. I don't understand that. I don't understand how God could be eternal, how there is no starting point. Because in my mind, everything has a starting point. But God says, doesn't tell me I have to understand it. He says I have to believe it. And I do. I don't get it. But I believe what God has said. And what John is saying, when all these things began, the Word already was. It was already there. It was already in existence. What about when the earth was created? The Word existed. What about when the angels were created? The Word existed. Again, I don't understand it, but that's what the scriptures teach. And I do understand that there are those who try to deny the deity of Jesus and say that he was a created being. But you have to look at what the scriptures say. I tell you, don't believe anything I say. You check it out with the scriptures. See what they tell you. And really, no matter how far back in time you go, Jesus was there. He was there before time began. Micah 5:2, the birth of the Messiah. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That word, those words or phrase, from everlasting, speaks of from beyond the vanishing point, or that he's eternal. No matter how far back in time you go, Jesus has existed. He's Almighty God. And I'm going to say that a lot tonight, but it's foundational. We need to understand that Jesus is Almighty God, not just a lesser God. And the Greek word that's used for word is logos. It's a collection of ideas or words. In fact, the ancient Hebrew editions of the Old Testament change Exodus 19:17. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. To Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet the Word of God. You see, in the mind of the ancient Jews, the phrase the Word of God could be used to refer to God himself. Interesting. In the beginning was continuing the Word, and the Word was continuing with God, and the Word was continually God. That's basically what we see here. Not only is he eternal, but he's always been with God the Father. Now let me make this clear, because people say, oh, so you believe in many gods. No, I don't. I believe in one God, the Bible teaches, manifested in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's what the Scriptures teach. There are no other gods. And that phrase, and the Word was with God, can literally be translated, the Word was continually toward God. Why? Because they are equals. God the Father did not create the Word, because the Word always existed, as does the Father. And they saw eye to eye. They were equals. And I realize this is controversial, but Jesus is God. And we're going to deal with this a lot, because that's the whole point of John's gospel here, that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they try to negate this fact. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They say in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They put a in there. How many of your Bibles have the word a in there? None. Hopefully not. Why does it say a God? Because they don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe Jesus is God. They believe Jesus is just a God, lesser than Almighty God, lesser than the Father. That's why they translated this verse like that. But it is not scripturally correct. It is not grammatically correct in the Greek. There is no Greek scholar who would agree with the way they translated this verse. Christian or non-Christian, it doesn't matter. They try to quote Dr. Manti, who was a Greek scholar, and he wrote a letter way back in 1974 to them, and I have a copy of it, saying that he requests not only their apology for misquoting him for the past 24 years, but to remove this from their material. He said that he agreed with them. He doesn't. He wrote a grossly misleading translation. It is neither scholarly nor reasonable to translate John 1:1, the Word was a God. But of all the scholars in the world, so far as we know, none have translated this verse as Jehovah's Witnesses have done. Wow. Another Greek scholar wrote, I can assure you that the rendering which the Jehovah's Witnesses give John 1:1 is not held by any reputable Greek scholar. And one commentator put it like this. The deliberate distortion of truth by the sect is seen in their New Testament translations. John 1:1 is translated, the Word was a God, a translation which is grammatically impossible. It is abundantly clear that a sect which can translate the New Testament like that is intellectually dishonest. I agree. No one agrees with that translation, but if you deny the deity of Jesus, that he is Almighty God, you have to alter the Scriptures to make it fit what you believe. Well, what do the Scriptures tell us? Does the Scriptures say that Jesus is Almighty God, or is he just a God, as the Jehovah Witnesses try to tell us? Well, Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise toward carved images. In other words, God said, I'm not going to share my glory with anyone, not even a lesser God, if there were such a thing. There isn't. Deuteronomy 5:7, you shall have no other gods before me. There's a big problem, isn't it? God says no other gods. Well, if Jesus is a lesser God, we have a big problem. Because the Father said no. It's foolish to say that. And I think those two verses alone shed a lot of light on this whole idea. He cannot be a God. He is Almighty God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And I love Isaiah 44:6, because we see God the Father and we see God the Son. Isaiah 44:6 says, Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now let me make this a little clearer for you. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Yahweh of hosts. Isn't that interesting? What is Isaiah telling us? God the Father is Almighty God. God the Son is Almighty God. One God manifested in two distinct persons right there. His Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. And I think that's clear. but people reject it. Not because the scriptures reject that idea, but they do. Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Our great God, not a God, our great God and Savior. And again, if we're not to have any other gods before us, that would be, there'd be no point to Jesus then. Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. You see, the scriptures are really clear. The problem comes is when we come to the scriptures with our preconceived ideas, and then we have to make the scriptures say what we want them to say. I think this, if this child born in the manger isn't God, we have a problem. Because the Old Testament, his name's going to be Emmanuel, God with us. New Testament, God with us. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Who is our God and Savior? Jesus is. What did Thomas say when he saw the risen Lord? My God and, or my Lord and a God? I don't think so. He said, my Lord and my God. And think about it. If that wasn't true, when Thomas said that to Jesus, would Jesus have corrected him if he was wrong? Absolutely. But he didn't. Why? Because Jesus is God. And, you know, if you're still struggling with this or unsure, I love what God the Father says of Jesus in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. He's quoting out of the Old Testament, Paul is here. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So if you want to deny that God the Father has called Jesus God and not a God, you have bigger problems here. In fact, in John 8, 24, Jesus said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. Now we read that and we don't might not think much of it. But understand, in your Bibles, he is in italics there. And it was added for clarity. It's not in that verse. And so it should read, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. In other words, if you reject the deity of Jesus Christ, you're going to die in your sins. That's a serious issue. I mean, a few years back, I was talking with someone about this very thing. And he basically said to me, well, you know, we're still brothers in God. I don't believe Jesus is Almighty God. We're still brothers, though, right? I said, no. I said, you got a serious problem here because of what Jesus said here in John 8, 24. If you not believe that he is the I Am, the great I Am, the voice from the burning bush of Exodus 3, Jesus says you're going to die in your sins. So how can we be brothers if you're not saved? You see, that's a big issue here. That's why John is writing this. That's why he's showing us the deity of Jesus, because it's that important. But again, so many people come with their preconceived ideas, and it instead of letting the scriptures say what they say and believing what they say. One writer said the simple sentence of verse 1 is the most compact and pulsating theological statement in all scripture. Jesus was always existing from all eternity as God in perfect fellowship with God the Father, and though not mentioned, the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. Absolutely. He was in the beginning with God. Well, look at verse 3 of John chapter 1. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So Jesus is actively involved in creation. That's what Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So not only did Jesus create all things along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but he holds them all together. And when he lets go, you know what happens? There's a big bang. It didn't happen yet, but it's coming. Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, I want to share with you in a few minutes here the immensity of our universe. But we have to understand, first of all, what about this whole idea of evolution? What is that about? How did things get started? Well, we're told about the Big Bang, right? And for the most part, the Big Bang is a dud. And most scientists deny it. But that's all that they have. But this is what they say about this. The Big Bang is a scientific theory about how the universe started and then made the groups of stars called galaxies we see today. The universe began as a very hot, small, and dense, with no stars, atoms, form, or structure, called a singularity. And its simplest, it talks about the universe as we know it, starting with a small singularity, then inflating over the next 13.8 billion years to the cosmos that we know today. In the first second after the universe began, the surrounding temperature was about 10 billion degrees Fahrenheit, 5.5 billion Celsius, according to NASA. The cosmos contained a vast array of fundamental particles, such as neutrons, electrons, and protons. These decayed or combined as the universe got cooler. So you got this very dense singularity that explodes, and bingo, you have the universe with the Earth filled with all kinds of life forms. And yeah, you need billions of years for this to take place. The first second after the universe began. Wow, these guys must be pretty old to know how that happened, huh? Were they there? And it was 5.5 billion Celsius degrees? And I don't know, when things explode, do you have order or disorder? I don't know. When things explode, there's pretty much chaos. It's a mess. But I do realize that even Christians believe in evolution. I don't know how, but look at our universe. There are about 100 billion stars in the average galaxy. 100 billion in the average galaxy. There are at least 100 million galaxies in known space. And Einstein believed that we've scanned with our largest telescopes only 1/1,000,000,000th of theoretical space. That means that there are probably something like 10 octillion stars in space. 10 octillion. I don't even have, what is that? 1,000ths is a million. 1,000 thousands is a million. 1,000 millions a billion. 1,000 billions a trillion. 1,000 trillions a quadrillion. 1,000 quadrillions is quintillion. 1,000 quintillions is a sextillion. 1,000 sextillions is a septillion. 1,000 septillions an octillion. So 10 octillions is 10 with 27 zeros behind it. That's how many stars they estimate that are out there. And it happened by random chance? Think about that one. And one planet has life on it. I find that amazing. And we've got the DNA. Do you know there's codes written within that? Who wrote those codes? Random chance can't write codes. That's like with my computer. Someone had to write the codes to run that computer. It's not like I turned it on and waited 10 years for those codes to, develop. Someone had to write the codes. Who did? Jesus did. You look at the universe, and then you look at the atom. Wow. We call simple cells simple. They're not. They're very complex. They just don't happen by random chance. And it's so interesting because I talk with people that believe in evolution and they're like, well, you just need enough time. And what are the odds of it just happening? They're so tiny, so minute, and yet that's what you hold on to. I look at the universe and I look at, man, look at the design that's here. Not random chance. And that is our God. That's Jesus. You know, at the lowest depths of the ocean, all these, this life, these creatures down there, there's no light that gets down there. What should their colors be? Black. There should be no color. But they are. They're so much color, so much beauty. Why? Because I just think our Creator decided, hey, you know what? I could see them and I'm going to enjoy them. And He did it. He created all things. And that He holds them all together. I mean, what holds the universe from just... What holds the atom from exploding? They say atomic glue. I don't think that's very scientific. Okay, gorilla glue, yeah. You just got to get enough of it. Yeah, duct tape. You know, I just believe that we're held together. Jesus holds us together. Second Peter told, He lets go. And there is an explosion. And we have life in Him. And it's not just bios life, existence. It's Zoe. It's abundant life. Not just existing forever. It's abundant life that's found in Him. And so is light. Not just physical light, but spiritual light's found in Him. That's what John is telling us. And this life and light are found in Jesus. 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So apart from Christ, we are dead and in darkness. Colossians 2:13, you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Ephesians 5:8, for you once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Now here in the Gospel of John in verse 5, where it says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It's a little tricky to translate. That word comprehend can have two meanings to it. And I tend to think both apply. As the light of God was shining, many didn't understand it. Their eyes were blind to the truth. And God gives light to those who seek the light and those that don't remain in darkness. That's one way to look at it. The word comprehend can also mean to extinguish. The light has come into the world, Jesus, and the darkness tries to put it out, tries to extinguish it, but it won't succeed. And I think, and think about this, in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Really, you alone are the light of the world. A city is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We are to be a light to this world that's in darkness, just as Jesus was. We need to be careful not to let the darkness extinguish our light or dim it. We're to shine. And when you turn on a light, what happens to the darkness? It's extinguished by the light, right? You just turn it on. It's gone. We just need to shine. We just need to let people see Jesus. You know, we tend to fight over issues that in the big scheme of things don't matter. What matters? Their salvation. You don't have to win every argument. It doesn't matter. You need to let them see Jesus. That's the big issue. And that's what Jesus always did. He always tried to draw faith out of people. You know, when we talk with people, say, Lord, what do you want me to say to them? Because I could say a ton of things. What do you want me to say to this person? And just shine for the Lord. Well, look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. You know, it's kind of interesting today. You know, people love to toot their own horn, build themselves up, think that they're the greatest in the world. And in doing that, they're not pointing people to Jesus. They focus on themselves. Even Christians, we can do that. You know, you got the big sign out front, Pastor Joe Guglielmo featuring, I don't know, whatever. No, it's not about any of us. It's not about any of us. It's about the Lord. And pointing people to Jesus. John the Baptist came on the scene to bear witness of Jesus, the light of the world. And the purpose of the witnessing is that people would be drawn to the light. They would receive the life that's found in Jesus. They would believe in him. And that's what we're to do. And in the days we're living in, many are afraid to be a witness, and they try to hide their light because either persecution or repercussions of shining for Jesus. As a witness, we need to shine. And I'll tell you, as you live out your faith, as you stand up for righteousness, people are going to take notice. Some will appreciate it, some won't. That's just the way it is. You know, it's kind of sad. My family's kind of shunned me. But I have my family here. All you guys. Do they talk to me? Yeah, it's very superficial. I can't talk to them about Jesus anymore. Breaks my heart. We talk about superficial things that are meaningless in the long run. And it's very sad. But I still want to shine. I'll still stand up for what I believe in. And it makes them angry. You know, I stand for the unborn that have been murdered in the womb. That drives them crazy. They can't understand why I would do that. It's amazing how Satan blinds people's eyes. You know, do you understand it's murder in the womb? This is supposed to be the safest place for the child to grow, to develop until it's born. And now we're murdering them in the womb. And they don't see it. Still shine, guys. Don't be obnoxious. You know, Jesus didn't say, you know, blessed are those who are persecuted because they're obnoxious. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What does that mean? It means you're standing up for the things of God. You're just shining, and people don't like it. Look at verse 9. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So here we see really how deeply fallen human nature really is. God came into this world to reveal himself to man. The Creator showing himself to creation. They didn't recognize him. Even his own people, the Jews, refused him, rejected him. They had the scriptures that testified what the Messiah was to be like, the things he would do, and Jesus fulfilled them. And it's interesting, you know, you look at the life of Jesus. What did he do that was so horrible that they wanted to put him to death? He healed the sick, opened the ears of those who were deaf, opened the mouth of those who were mute, opened the eyes of the blind, freed those who were demon-possessed, raised the dead. Well, he deserves death. What a horrible person he is. No, it had nothing to do with that. In fact, they rejected the deity. The Jewish religious leaders rejected his deity because they believed the Messiah was going to be a man like Moses. They don't believe he was going to be Almighty God. And so they said, you're doing this by the power of Satan. Beelzebub. Really? I thought he wants to destroy life. Interesting. And they have set themselves up to receive the Antichrist, the Jewish people. And it's so fascinating to me because they say that they're looking for their Messiah. He's going to be a man. Well, how do you know which one is going to be the Messiah then? And they will tell you because he will help us rebuild the temple. Fascinating. Jesus said, I've come in my Father's name. You've rejected me. Another is going to come in his own name, and him you will receive. The Antichrist. They are prepared probably within a few weeks once they get the okay to rebuild the temple to start the sacrifices. They have all the implements for the temple to be rebuilt, the services to begin. They have all the priestly garments. The priests have gone to school. They've been practicing the sacrifices. They have the menorah, the oil-burning lamp. They have the altar of incense. They have a table of showbread. They have it all. The pans, all the things. You go to Israel today and you could see this. It's fascinating. The details. They have the musical instruments. They're ready. But in 1967, when the Jews took back Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, Moshe Dayan gave the Temple Mount back to the Jordanians The Jordanians gave it to the Palestinians who are now overseeing the Temple Mount. And you know that big gold dome there? That's called the Dome of the Rock. It's a Muslim site. They have the Al-Aqsa Mosque there. And so there is no way. The Jews today, even Christians, cannot go on the Temple Mount to do a Bible study, to sing worship songs. You can't do anything up there like that. You can go pay to get into the Dome of the Rock, which I wouldn't advise you, but you could. I wouldn't support them at all. But there's no way they're going to let the Jews rebuild the temple there. In fact, they've tried to bring the foundation stone, and it causes big riots and stuff. It's ugly. But the Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, he makes a covenant with the Jews. And I truly believe that covenant is the rebuilding of the temple. And John's told in the book of Revelation to measure the temple, but leave out the outer court because it's been given over to the Gentiles. Guess what's in the outer court? The Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. So the temple could be built, and the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque could be there too. And the Antichrist will have the power because he will be the ruler of the world to make them or allow them to do that. Now, let me say this. We sometimes think, you know, if we just tell people, get them to think about this, and if they get the right information, they'll become Christians. I'll tell you what, it has nothing to do with the intellect. It has everything to do with the heart. You know, turn over to Romans for a second, chapter 1. Let me show you what I mean. We're going to pick up in verse 18, but Paul just kind of lays it out here. He says this, starting in Romans 1:18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creepy things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And that is exactly what we see today. They suppress the truth of God. They don't want to be accountable to God. And they worship themselves, the creation instead of the Creator. And their lives reflect that. It's all about me, myself, and I. And Paul says, look, since they have said no to God, God said, I'm giving you over to all kinds of evil. And that's what we see today. We see the flaunting of sin. But as dark as that is, never forget there is light. And we see that in the next two verses. Look at verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Who is this gift for? Well, it's for as many as received him, to those who believe in his name. What does that mean? It's for everyone. None are excluded. I know Reformed theology, Calvinism says, you know, God created some people for heaven, he created some people for hell. That's not what this says. But as many as received him. Who is that? As many as want to. You have a choice to make. And anyone who goes to hell, it's because they chose to go there. Think about this. If you know, Reformed theology was true, and God has created some people for heaven and some people for hell, when you went to hell, you could blame God because he sent you there. It's his fault. I didn't have a choice because he created me for hell. That's horrible. Like Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see that? And I love, you know, this word, but. Yes, some rejected him, but others received him. But, yes, but God. And John tells us it's not by blood. What does that mean? You don't inherit salvation from your parents. Okay? Well, my parents were saved. I must be saved. That's not how it works. You have a choice to make. It's not by the will of your flesh. In other words, you cannot work your way into heaven. You cannot be good enough to get into heaven. Why? Because your sin has separated you from God. That's the problem. We're sinners. Jesus came to set us free, to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. And thirdly, it's not by the will of man, or to put it another way, you can't save anyone. How many found that to be true? You can't save anyone. You can't. They have a choice to make. What we do is we share the word of God with them. We pray that their eyes would be open. That's what we do. The Holy Spirit's the one that does the saving. In fact, Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There it is. God doesn't want any to perish. He's given everyone an opportunity to be saved. And I love that about our God. For by grace we have been saved, Paul said in Ephesians 2. Through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God's grace towards us. And all we do is receive that gift by faith. Repent of our sins, receive Jesus. Well, verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So humanity now is added to his deity. God became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled amongst us, pitched his tent in a sense among us. It's the incarnation. And when I say that God added humanity to his deity, it didn't mean that he was 50% God, 50% human. No, he is 100% God, 100% human. Again, I don't understand that. But I've told you before, if I could figure out all the things of God with my mind, God could not be very great. I mean, I think I got like a 19 or 18 on my ACT scores. That's not very good. Okay? Not good at all. And so how, if that's where God was at, if we're on the same level, how great of a God is he? But God is all-knowing. So I can't understand everything about him, but I trust what his word says. Why? Has he lied to me? Have I found the Bible to be accurate? Absolutely, historically accurate. It's 66 books that all they deal with very difficult topics, controversial topics, and yet they don't contradict each other. If we were to talk about, you know, an issue, say football, we would contradict each other, right? Green Bay, Bear. Yeah, there'd be a lot. These are controversial subjects, and yet they all flow together. Medically speaking, very accurate. Scientifically speaking, talks about the earth as a sphere hung on nothing. Very scientific. It talks about the water cycle. So there's so many different things. And prophecy. And people would laugh at prophecy, but you know what? We know these books were written ahead of time. Because the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, was written probably around 250 BC, before Jesus was born. So think about that. We're told the birthplace of Jesus, right? In Bethlehem, Ephrata. There's two Bethlehems. So Micah narrows it down to Ephrata. Wow. Little town of Bethlehem. It was Hicksville. Few thousand people, maybe. That's all. And that's where the Messiah was to be born. Incredible. Daniel gives us the exact day that Jesus would ride through Jerusalem as Messiah the King. Palm Sunday. 173,880 days from the command to go forth and restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah, and to the exact day it happened. So we can look back and see this was written before the Messiah came, and yet look at how accurate it is. Prophecy. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we're told, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Again, what we read already this evening. Matthew's quoting out of Isaiah 7:14. And, you know, these people beheld his glory. Think about that. Remember in Ezekiel, the glory of God departed. You see it coming out of the temple. The Shekinah glory was in the Holy of Holies. Now it's leaving because of the wickedness of the people, the nation. And it's going up the Mount of Olives, and it's gone. All of a sudden, the Shekinah glory is back in the person of Jesus Christ. God Almighty is before them. Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16, dealing with the incarnation, said, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up in glory." Now, here's the thing. You know, when it says that the only begotten of the Father, the Mormons say that Jesus and Lucifer or Satan are brothers, that he was begotten of the Father. Well, you know, we already dealt with Jesus being eternal and that he's God. Lucifer, Satan, is not eternal. He is not God, although he wants to be. That was his problem when he was Lucifer. He wanted to be like God. And they need to read the text, the only begotten of the Father. We're children of God, but we are adopted into the family of God. Jesus was only the only begotten of the Father in the incarnation. He's already existed, but in the incarnation, he was begotten of the Father. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And, well, look at verse 15 here in the Gospel of John chapter 1. "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.'" Now, keep in mind, John the Baptist, Jesus were cousins. John was born some 6 months before Jesus was. And think about that for a minute and compare it to what John tells us here. How could John the Baptist say that Jesus was before him? Think about that. Well, is that an error? Not at all. I think John the Baptist is speaking of the pre-existence of Jesus, that Jesus is eternal. He was before John. In the incarnation, Jesus entered the space-time domain, but before he became flesh and blood, he always existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing. For the Jews, they had the law of God. Very rigid laws. They added to the laws a lot, made them impossible to keep. And they were never there for us to keep them for our salvation. They were there to point us to the Savior. And apart from Jesus, we're dead in our sins. His grace that he extends to us is inexhaustible. Think about it. Now, there are people today, and maybe some of you, you know, how could God love me, man? I've blown it again. Did his grace wear out? Did his love for you end? I don't see that. I will never leave you or forsake you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. I mean, did you get like a special dispensation that is bad? Where he's going to reject you? I don't think so. Martin Luther said this. He said, "The sun is not dimmed and darkened by shining on so many people or providing the entire world with its light and splendor. It retains its light intact. It loses nothing. It is immeasurable, perhaps able to illumine 10 more worlds. I suppose that 100,000 candles can be ignited from one light, and still this light would not lose any of its brilliance. Thus Christ, our Lord, to whom we must flee and of whom we must ask all, is it in terminable, the chief source of grace. Even if the whole world were to draw from this fountain enough grace and truth to transform all people into angels, still it would not lose as much as a drop. This fountain consistently overflows with sheer grace." Absolutely. You know, the law was there. There was a purpose for the law, to point us to Jesus. But people today, even some Christians fall back on this. "Well, I just got to be good enough. I got to be better for God to love me more." Do you do that with your children? No, hey, if you don't live up to the standard, I'm not going to love you a whole lot. I hope not. I mean, when my kids were, you know, not doing well, I still loved them. I hated where they were at. It grieved my heart. I still loved them. When you are not walking like God wants you to, he still loves you. Does it grieve his heart? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, Paul in Galatians 3 said, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Sons and heirs for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Absolutely. I mean, if we get saved by doing good, why would Christ have to come in the first place? It would make no sense. And, you know, I'm not negating the law. I'm not saying the law is bad. The law is good. Should we still keep the law? Sure. You shouldn't murder. You shouldn't steal. Those are obvious things. We shouldn't be doing those things. But we don't do them for our salvation. We really do it for identification with Jesus. We're identifying being his disciple. We're following what he is telling us to do. The law is perfect. But like I've said so many times, the law is like a mirror. And it shows us what's in our hearts and lives. And as you're reading the Word of God, doesn't God just all of a sudden illuminate an area in your life and go, ow. Yeah, he just nails you. And he's just, you know, it's not that he doesn't love you. He does love you. That's why he's showing you these things. So you can give it to him so you can grow. Well, one more point here in John chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Think about that. Wait a minute. There's Old Testament appearances of God. So what is this about? No one has seen God at any time. I think in the Old Testament, when we see God, I think it's an Old Testament an appearance of Christ. I think it's a Christophany. I don't think it's the Father. Because Jesus says no one has seen God at any time. I think he's speaking of the Father. You know, in John 14, Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And I love Philip. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, yeah, it's just, oh, Jesus, please just show us the Father. And I love what Jesus said to him. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. You see, Jesus is a perfect representation of the Father. So to know Jesus is to know the Father. Well, here in John chapter 1, look at verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? So John the Baptist is in the wilderness area by the Jordan River, baptizing people, calling for them to repent of their sins and to turn back to God. And he gets the attention of these Jewish religious leaders back in Jerusalem. So they send a group of religious leaders to see what's going on with John. And here's this long-haired hippie freak out in the, you know, Jordan, baptizing people. They want to know what he's all about. You did go to old Rabbi U. What credentials do you have, man? Who gave you the authority to do this? And John said, look, I'm not the Christ. And keep in mind, Christ is not his last name. It's not Jesus Christ. Christ is his title. It's Messiah. Yahweh is our salvation. Jesus, Yeshua. But Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah. So John doesn't want to draw attention to himself. And he, you know, these guys are asking him, look, I'm not, you know, Elijah. I'm not one of the prophets. No, I'm not any of these guys. Now think about it. Why were they asking about that? Well, because in Malachi 4, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So Elijah is supposed to come before the Lord returns. And I think this is speaking of the Lord's second coming here in Malachi. But I think there's a near-term fulfillment in the life of John the Baptist. In Luke 1:17, we're told, he will also go before him, speaking of John the Baptist, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You see, he was not Elijah, John the Baptist, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But before the Lord returns, Elijah will come and prepare the people again. So understand that. But listen to what John says, how he explains this whole thing in verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." So these men were to report back to their leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, and they wanted to know about John. And John gives them an answer. He quotes out of Isaiah 40, verse 3, showing them that he is who the coming one is. He's not the coming one, but he's preparing the way for the coming one. And think about it. In those days, before a king would come into town, they would send a forerunner to prepare the roads, fix things up, make it look nice. We do that today. You know, you got the president or you got some high-ranking official coming to town. What do you clean up the streets, make everything look real nice? Well, that's kind of what John the Baptist was doing, but spiritually speaking, preparing the hearts of the people to receive Jesus, telling them to repent of their sins and turn back to God. And it's interesting because in verse 25, after John explains this, these Pharisees want more information. What was the problem? Well, the word of God wasn't enough. John the Baptist shared the word of God with them. We want more. We don't like that. We need more than just the word of God. And people do that today. That'll always get you in trouble. More than the word of God? You don't think God is sufficient? I hope he is. Why were they doing this? This was their question. If you're not the Christ, if you're not the prophet, you're not Elijah, I don't get it. But John is a humble guy. He basically says, "I'm a nobody. I'm the lowest of the slaves. I'm not even able to loosen a sandal strap," that was a horrible thing. That was the lowliest job if you were a slave to do. But there is the Messiah coming, and I'm preparing the way. Now, Leon Morris makes this observation. He wrote, "The point of the quotation is that it gives no prominence to the preacher whatever. He is not an important person like a prophet or the Messiah. He is no more than a voice. Contrast the reference to Jesus as the Word. He is a voice, moreover, with but one thing to say. Make straight the way of the Lord is a call to be ready for the coming of the Messiah is near." Now, think about this. Isn't that what we are in a nutshell? Nobody's, but we're telling people to prepare for what? The Messiah is coming, right? And people want to know who's given us this authority, what school you went to, what credentials. None. I just got the authority of God's word. That's it, period. Jesus is my Savior. And if you reject the word of God, you're rejecting the Savior. And if you're rejecting the Savior, you're going to die in your sins. Judgment's coming. And it's interesting because even unbelievers today know something is going on in this world. They know something is happening. They're uneasy. Yeah, they know judgment is coming. Now, we're going to stop here tonight. 28 verses, not bad, but I told you, kind of foundational. Next week we'll start in verse 29 of John chapter 1, and we'll cover through verse 20 or verse 2, 22. Yeah, really. No, chapter 1, verse 29 through chapter 2 of John we'll get through. But I don't want to leave you on this note here. I'll leave you with this, what we read in John chapter 1, verse 36. Where John the Baptist said, as he sees Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What precious words those are, because it is the Lamb that we find our sins forgiven, as he gave his life as a sacrifice for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. And Lord, just thank you that your Spirit through John just shows us the deity of Jesus, that he's Almighty God and has come in the flesh, the incarnation, to pay in full the penalty for our sins. and what precious words these are to take to heart and apply to our lives. And Lord, just thank you for those words. And Lord, we just pray as we go out into this world that we would truly be lights, that we would shine brightly for you, that we would stand up for righteousness, and Lord, not diminish our light in any way, but shine brightly in love, Lord, not being obnoxious, but in love, and witness to as many people as we can the love of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.